Now I'm set. Let's pray. Father, we ask your guidance on the study of your word. Thank you for the book of Amos and for the warnings that it gave originally to Israel and still does to us. We pray that the rest of the day would be marked by us acting and speaking like your people, that it would really be a different day from the other days of the week. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All righty, let's go to the book of Amos. We're ending the book of Amos today. We're in chapter 9. And it's the last part of the book, verses 11 through 15. Most of today's lesson is about apocalyptic things that have to do with Israel. So I'm going to read these verses, Amos 9, 11 to 15. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. I will also restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted up out from their land, which I have given to them, says the Lord your God. There's an awful lot there about Israel and the land, and that God will one day put them there at a time when he will never uproot them again. So, four times in the book of Amos, we hear in that day or on that day, where the focus of God's prophecy is on some cataclysmic thing going on in the future. Most of the book has been about judgment. Now that stops, and the last few verses of the book are about blessing. People have written about utopias for centuries. The communists have ideas about what utopia is. Capitalists have ideas about what utopia is. But they all fall short. Only God could ever establish such a thing. And even though this book is about judgment in general, Amos now sees a day of return to glory for Israel. So the first thing that we see here is that this is going to be a blessing for Israel as a nation. I believe that verses 11 and 12 should be taken literally unless there's a really compelling reason not to. That God is going to rebuild the nation. The booth of David, or the tent of David, means the dwelling place of David, which of course represents Israel. They will possess the remnant of Edom. That means that's a territorial expansion to the east. We'll talk about that in a minute. It looks like it's going to be a time of material prosperity. Those verses there, I don't know if you got a little brain twisted when I read that there, where it says the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, he who sows seed. If you read it carefully, what it's saying is that the seasons are going to be sort of on each other's heels. Things are going to be going so well. The economy is going to be going so well that you barely get the seed in and the crop's there, and you barely pull the crop in and the seeds are in again, and the mountains are going to drip with wine. It's a picture of abundance with no lack whatsoever. The best part of the promises here is that this upcoming glory for Israel will be a permanent thing. Verse 15 bears on the doctrine of the last things. So I'm going to be spending time now in verses all over the New Testament, Old Testament, and then land in Romans. For the gang that's going to Israel in a few weeks, a little envious, because I remember when I went there myself with my father, and knowing a fair amount at that time about what the Bible says about future things in Israel, it's just always in the back of my mind, looking around at places that the Bible says something in the future about those places. So you know, you go to the Mount of Olives and you look at it and you see it for what it is and what it had to do with the night Jesus was betrayed with Judas and being arrested in the garden, and then you realize that day's going to come when Christ's going to come back and return to the Mount of Olives and it'll be split. So when you walk around Israel, you not only appreciate the history, but you can't help but think about the things that are yet to happen there. So let's go back to Genesis 15 and read an important passage about real estate. Genesis chapter 15, 18 to 21. God's talking to Abram and gives him a future map of what the borders of Israel would be. To my knowledge, these borders have never yet been reached. I'll take you to a verse in a minute in Kings that shows that Solomon reigned over this area, but he didn't own it. There's a difference between authority exercised and actual possession of land. To me, that's the most important thing in my mind, at least as I studied these things, as to why I know these are not fully fulfilled yet. All right, Genesis 15, 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates." If you know your geography, okay, that's the Nile to the Euphrates. "The Kenite, the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite. The Hittites," that's Turkey, that's pretty far north. "The Perizzite and the Rephaim, and the Amorite and the Canaanite, Girgazite and the Jebusite." That's the east-west from where Jordan is, well, even over to the Euphrates, but down farther south. So if you get a map out, you look at these names, you're going to see that the land that Israel as a nation will one day possess is going to go from Turkey all the way down to Egypt, over to the Euphrates, which runs through Baghdad. That's pretty far east. Okay, over to the Mediterranean Sea. It's a pretty large piece of land. Yet, if you look at 1 Kings 4, 21, just so you know, this is there. First Kings 4:21. "Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life." Now the fact that he ruled over that area and enough to force people to bring in taxes is one thing, but to possess that is something else. I think two different things are being spoken of here. Even though Solomon had authority between Egypt and the Euphrates, he didn't possess that land. Now, there's another complication, and that is that Amos is not looking back to the days of Solomon, but forward to a day that surpasses all past days of blessing. Not only does Amos not mention Solomon's days, but he's mentioning things in the future, which, as I just said, go past, in definition, anything that Israel had enjoyed to that point. So we'll go back to our text and just hang out there for a moment. "Even the days of Nehemiah and Ezra were not that great." Now, that doesn't offend anybody. Nehemiah and Ezra are great books. Here's a picture of these people coming back to Israel, rebuilding the walls of the city, rebuilding the temple. But they were not great glory days. In fact, it hadn't been long into both of those rebuilding projects. The people rebelled. They started marrying people that they shouldn't have, which was one of the reasons God blew them out of the place in the first place. So while it was a highlight and it was a fulfillment of promise, there was no great territorial expansion during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. It was a reconstruction project in Jerusalem. So we can't go to that day and say that's what is being referred to. Now, there are those who always want to spiritualize real estate promises, and it's not a bad tendency unless it gets you in trouble, and try to make these promises for the church. rather than for Israel. And what they argue is that the church now is the temple of God. And to try to go back to where God would actually raise up a physical city or a physical temple and bring Israel to a point where they're actually sacrificing animals again like they did in the Old Testament doesn't make any sense, these scholars would say, because the Holy Spirit dwells within his people now and not in a temple made with hands. That's true. But the danger of spiritualizing this is that you have to take the promises, the literal promises that God has given Israel about their land and set them aside. Whereas God is able to do two things at once. And I'll say this kind of in a condensed way. God is able to open the gospel to the Gentiles and the Jews, which is the church age which we're living in now, and draw all them in, as we'll see in a few moments from Romans, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until all the Gentiles have been gathered in. And then God will go back and finish what he had always intended to do with literal Israel on literal real estate. So these two things don't have to be mutually exclusive. God can be drawing in his church, and then when he gathers them up, he will go back and finish the job that he was doing before he opened it up to the Gentiles. They're not mutually exclusive. So let's go to Romans chapter 11. I'm going to focus on 11, but chapters 9 through 11 deal with God and Israel. What was going on here in this part of the letter to the church at Rome? God, as you know, Paul wrote to the Romans about basic doctrine. The basic fall of man, chapter 1, is all about the original problem of sin and how it flushed itself out into all kinds of immoral behavior because God had abandoned man's heart to himself, and he sought out many evil devices. By the time he gets to chapter 9, after that glorious chapter 8 that ends on nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, I don't know this, and the Holy Spirit inspired him to write it, of course, but you can see how a thought pattern could go from nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, that's the end of chapter 8, to start thinking, but nothing can separate Israel from the promises of God either. And then he starts to spend three chapters about what God had said about Israel in the past. So Romans 11, chapter 11, falls into a number of parts. And I'm going to read the verses now. They're just a couple of verses that apply, but then I need to go to a number of places around the Old Testament to kind of build the case. I begin reading at verse 25 of Romans 11. I do not want you... Well, I'm not going to read this, but if you back up the page, I'm sure most of you are familiar with this. God talks about grafting, breaking off branches and grafting in branches. And from verses 16 to 24, here's what God is saying. Israel was the first tree that I planted. It grew branches that flourished for a while and then went dead. This nation rebelled against me. So I snapped off the Jewish twigs and I engrafted Gentile branches. So the Gentile world was now profiting from grace and the mercy of God. And Paul even goes on to say that one of the reasons that God did this was to make Israel envious that people called Gentile believers had the blessings from God. So one of the things that turns Israel toward God in the end times is envy that the believing church is being blessed and they're not. There are actually a couple of Jewish authors out there right now, I don't remember their names, who are saying things like, we missed the boat. You know, Jesus is way more than we thought he was. That'll probably fade in over time. But anyway, I got off my point. Point being that God was going to take Israel and turn it into something that he had promised in the past. So these branches, the Gentile branches, if they were boasting, could be broken off and God would regraft the Jewish branches back in. Yes, Jeff?
So in a sense, it's some of the branches, not all of them.
Yeah. There are always a remnant. Yep. Very good point. Thank you. There have always been some believing Jews, even though most didn't. Old Testament and now.
As you probably know, maybe I don't know how many people of you are here have ever gotten into even a half substantive conversation with somebody who calls him or herself a Jew. But most people who call themselves Jews have no clue what a Jew means. Anyway, any idea? Any more than a lot of Christians know what it means who say, "Oh, I'm a Christian." What's that mean? Well, I don't know. Go to church. So, point being that a true Jew, Old or New Testament, remember the word Hebrew means one who has crossed over. We've all done that. We've crossed from sin into grace. That's a picture. But the true Jew is born again, is a believer in God because the Holy Spirit has regenerated their souls and they believe in the promises and, you know, they're part of the church. And there are some Jews who are believers and mostly Gentiles who are believers. All right, back to the verses. Here we go, verse 25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Now, a mystery in Greek is different than a mystery in English. The Greek word mysterion means that which has been up till now hidden, but now we've peeled back the cover and everybody can look in and see what it is. So when you hear the word mystery, you automatically think something that's still hidden, haven't resolved it or figured it out yet. In the Greek, it means that which now has been figured out and understood. So I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, of this revelation. Now, the mystery is peeled back, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, which refers to Jeff's comment a minute ago that not all Israelites have been hardened. A partial hardening to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That would mean the end of the church age, which we're still in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. Now we get an Old Testament quote. The deliverer will come from Zion. That means Jesus from Jerusalem. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Meaning because they were enemies of Christ and crucified him, you benefited because I opened up the gospel to you. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Meaning I made promises to Abraham that I would not totally abandon him, and I'm not going to. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That means anything that God has ever called you to do or given you, that would include Israel as a nation, will never be revoked. Okay, even though most Jews did not believe, God has not cast his people off for the simple reason that some Jews did believe, and Paul, of course, did also, who's writing this. He was a converted Jew, don't forget. The author of this book is a believing Jew. So there were always some Jews who believed. Secondly, the situation was always that some Jews believed, most did not. Remember when Elijah complained to God that he was the only one left? What did God say to him? There are 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Baal worship had completely crept over Israel in the days of King Ahab and Jezebel when Elijah was the prophet. And it literally looked like, it'd be like today, just I'll make a broad sweeping statement that most of the church has moved in a secular direction, condoning immorality because the culture says we now condone immorality. So the church catches up and says, oh, okay, we will too. You know, so the church goes along with the stuff of the culture, but there's always that group that says, no, that's not, even if we have to die, we're not doing that. We're hanging on to the truth. So there's always going to be a remnant of God's people that say no to false religion and to the cultural pressure, while the majority flows down the stream. That was the same in the day of Elijah. Romans 11, verse, is it 5? Yeah, says that. See, just go back to verse 5 for a minute. He had mentioned this earlier in the chapter. You see verse 4 mentions the days of Elijah, that 7,000 had not bent the knee to Baal. And then he says in verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So at the time of Paul's writing the letter, There was a remnant of believing Jews, just as they were back in the days of Elijah. We're all studying Exodus together. The vast number of that rabble running around in the wilderness for those 40 years did not believe in God, did not like Moses, didn't like any of what was going on, but there was always a remnant that believed and obeyed. It's always been the same. Third point, first one, if you're counting here, first is that God has not cast his people off. Secondly, that the remnant situation has been a constant. The third thing is that God uses the saving of the Gentiles to provoke Israel to envy. Back up one page to Romans 10:19, if that's where you are. This is part of Paul's argument. I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. See, the church is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And then go to 11:14. I'll begin at 11:13. But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy, my fellow countrymen, meaning the Jews, and save some of them. So there's an Old Testament reference to making the Jews angry because non-Jews were being loved by God. And now non-Jews are being loved by God. And this is part of what God uses to keep the Jews' attention to what is going on in that thing called the Christian church. Number four, there is a warning to the Gentiles just as there was a warning to Israel. Look at verses 17 to 21. This is the branches now. If some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive, that means you Gentiles, if you were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, don't be arrogant toward the branches. That means don't be an anti-Semite. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They are were branches off, broken off for their unbelief, and you stand only by your faith. But don't be conceited, but rather fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So he's talking about the nominal Christian there, the one who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but then whose fruits obviously show that their hearts don't love God, and God knows who they are, and in due time they'll be snapped off as well. The fifth of these 5 points is that God will turn back to the nation Israel when the Gentile age is done. I already read those verses for you. If you look at Romans 11:26 and 27, which I already read about the partial hardening, connect that to Amos 9:11-15 that we're reading this morning about that day will come when I will rebuild the house of David and things will flow abundantly, etc., etc. Now let's look at things to come. What does the future look like? When you talk about apocalyptic things in the Bible, rule number one, rule number two, rule number three, rule number 99 and 100 are all the same rules. Don't be arrogant and dogmatic about what you think you know about the end times. Okay? Listen, if Jesus doesn't even know when he's coming back, because he said only the Father knows the hour, don't you dare think you know when it's going to be. Jesus said, check out the signs. You know, you see red clouds in the morning, you know, you might want to put up a tent. He says, you know, you just look around. Read the Bible. Read Matthew 25. Look at the little apocalypse. Look at the signs of the end times. And when you see these things starting to form, you know the time is near. If you go much past knowing that the time is near, you're going to get into the arrogant category. So we want to do that. But we can sure learn a lot of things here. First, the regathering to the land by Jews is something that was prophesied in the Old Testament and we see happening. So let me take you to a couple of verses that I hope you'll find interesting. We're going to go to Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea. Jeremiah 16:14 is where I'm going to go first. I'm trying to go back to an old habit I had of not putting markers in my Bible and looking these things up myself, so it gives time for you to do the same thing. Jeremiah 16:14-15. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them. For I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. Isaiah 11. Verse 11 and 12. Isaiah 11:11. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations, will assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Ezekiel 36. These are all Old Testament prophecies of an eventual regathering of the dispersed nation to the land that God had promised, that I read back in Genesis 15. Ezekiel 11:11-12. 11:11, correct. Ezekiel 36:24-28. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Then I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And then you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. Norm Coop puts that post-rapture of the church. Then God comes and literally regenerates Israel in a moment and makes the inhabitants of who will have been regathered to Israel at that time into a believing nation. And then God's going to use that in the world to attract wrath and judgment. Yes?
So when that happens, the Spirit of God will establish ordinances again, which means the temple will be built. So why would it be that when the time of grace is,
good question. My hard drive is spinning, so I can pull down some other things that I'm not getting into today. My understanding is that when the Antichrist appears on the earth and consolidates his power in the world, Israel at that time is going to be such a powerful nation that the Antichrist will have to strike a deal with Israel. 7 years. And then 3.5 years, one halfway into this period of time, the Antichrist breaks ranks with Israel and causes an abomination of desolation in the temple. At which time, my understanding is that's when Israel will realize that the Old Testament temple sacrificial system was just a precursor to Christ, that the Christ was the answer, and that that's the time that the nation becomes believing. But that's just another whole sideshow. But the reason is, the only reason it's happening is because God said he's going to take back and rebuild it. Perhaps, Jeff, this thought just came to me now, because you know what types are. Perhaps God wants to reestablish the old system so that it's in play when they come to see that Christ is the real Messiah and He was the one offered up on the altar of the cross. So they can see the contrast so clearly that they walk away from it. Just a guess. The last verse is Hosea 1:10. You remember we went through Hosea. That was our first book. Remember God gave, He married a prostitute and they had children and He named the children representative names. Hosea 1:10 says, yet the number of, have I got this right here? Yeah. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will then change to be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So there's another prophecy that they will go from their paganism to belief in God. There were about 24,000 Jews in Palestine in 1948. 24,000 Jews in Palestine in 1948. There are now over 2.5 million, approaching 3. It's interesting that right now there are about as many people in Israel as came out of Egypt in the Exodus. The repossession of Old Jerusalem took place under General Moshe Dayan in the War of 1967. I remember walking across campus in college and hearing on the radio that the Six-Day War in 1967 had resulted in Israel now possessing all of Jerusalem. So that, to a lot of people, that was a very important action, that Israel had to come back. I mean, Jerusalem had to come back under the control of the Israeli government, which it is today. Jeff mentioned a few moments ago the controversial subject of building the temple. Really good Christian scholars are on opposite sides of the fence on this as to whether the temple is the church or the actual stones in Jerusalem. My vote on these things is always to take the literal view. I'd rather take the literal view and then have God tell me later, you should have seen that through the eyes of the church, than to view everything through the eyes of the church and God say, you ignored my promises I made to Israel. So I'd just rather be on the other side. If you look at chapters, you don't have to go, just sometime scan chapters 40 to 48 in Ezekiel, even if you want, just look over the superscriptions. The top of the page of your Bible usually has a general title of what you're reading. There are 8 chapters in Ezekiel devoted to all the minutiae of how to rebuild the temple. Stones, brass, gold, silver, candlesticks, everything. Ezekiel, most people agree, was written during the exile, during the Babylonian captivity. And while the temple got rebuilt later, it got destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. So there have been three temples built. The first one was built. Nebuchadnezzar blew it down. It was rebuilt again by Ezra and Nehemiah days. The Romans knocked it down, and it's still down. So if there's to be a third rebuilding, it might follow the pattern of Ezekiel 40 to 48. Don't know. There's something that I'm just not at all dogmatic about. Then there is Daniel 9:27. And then we're going to go to some New Testament verses. Daniel 9:27. What the book of Daniel says about Antichrist and the end times, combined with what Revelation says about it, has sparked many people to write books about the end times. With just these two books out of the Bible, Daniel and Revelation give an awful lot of information about the Antichrist. I'm going to read 9:27. This comes back to something I was saying a minute ago and trying to answer a question. And he, I believe that's his Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. believe that's symbolic, that week meaning 7 years. But in the middle of the week, that's 3.5, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now that's fairly mystic there, but somebody who's in charge, halfway through a period of time, is going to stop the offerings in the temple and cause a great desolation. Going to do something to absolutely embarrass and shame Israel. They're going to do something in the temple. Some people think it was Antiochus Epiphanes who killed a pig on the temple in Jerusalem during the days of the Maccabees, but this goes way beyond that, so I always threw that one out long ago. Now just remember what I just read here, and now listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 24:15. About halfway through that week, or halfway through that period of seven. Now listen to what Jesus says, Matthew 24:15. Perhaps it would help to read 14, which is the end of a bookend of things Jesus had been saying. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Right after saying, then the end will come, then he says this, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, which I just read to you, standing in the holy place, that would have to be the temple, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are even in the house. So it's halfway through this period that I believe the Antichrist is going to somehow invade Israel or get involved in Israel and have enough power to stop their sacrifices that Jesus says that's the time for everybody to head for the hills, because the beginning of the end is now here. We're moving toward Armageddon rapidly. Russia gets involved, the nations that hate God and hate Israel, because Israel is going to be God's witness in the world at this time. This is what happens. I don't have all the answers, but you can't take Daniel 9:27 and throw it out, can you? Because Jesus quotes it and says, when this happens, you better get out of here. Yeah.
It makes it clear that the sacrifices are going to be restored. And the thing that makes sense to me about that is that these are Jews being restored to Jewishness.
Yep. Yep.
But then, as you say, you know, it's all about Christ at some point.
Well, we're going to see, yeah, because shortly, Moses and Elijah, who both have been suspended by weird things, right? Remember, Elijah was swept up in a chariot, and Moses' body was contended for by the devil, but God sent the archangel down to do something. So these two bodies that have been preserved somewhere are coming back to Jerusalem to preach and do miracles. And I'm assuming it's the second half of this 7 year period that the gospel, if you will, explodes in Israel. That's when people become believers. We're going to look at those verses in a second. If I keep talking fast enough, I might get all this out. 2 Thessalonians. Oh, there's some hope. I am on the last page of my notes here. 2 Thessalonians 2, we got to go there. I know, hopefully you're writing these verses down. You can study this for the rest of your life, like we all do. Just when we think we understand something, somebody pricks a balloon somewhere. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. This is about the Antichrist, called the man of lawlessness. Let no one deceive you. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That probably is the abomination of desolation. In other words, the Antichrist will somehow be powerful enough to invade Jerusalem, throw the altar out the back door into the garbage pail, and set up his own throne right where the altar was. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness, excuse me, in verse 6, and you know what restrains him now, so that he is in his time may be revealed. The Holy Spirit is the one who's restraining all evil until he lets go and things take place that have been prophesied. So Revelation 11, 1 and 2 go along with this Thessalonians verse. I'm going to read that one quickly. Revelation 11, 1 and 2. There was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. I believe 42 months is 3.5 years. That's the half of that period of 7. The appearance of the two great witnesses in Israel during the Antichrist's temporary rule in Jerusalem is also seen in Revelation 11. And here's how we know that they're Elijah and Moses, even though they're not mentioned by name. It's in Revelation 11. Okay. Verse 5. No, 3. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. Elijah. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood. Moses. And to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, in other words, when their 3.5 year preaching tour is over, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and come and kill them. Then their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is Jerusalem, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. That's pretty clear where it is. And those of the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their bodies to be laid in the tomb. All right, so all I wanted you to see is there is that in this day of reconstruction in Jerusalem, after the abomination of desolation takes place 3.5 years into the 7 years, some say this is the tribulation, the 7 years, that's when God brings Moses and Elijah back to earth, and they can do preaching and miracles and all kinds of things that are going to bring the nation to God, which is going to bring the wrath of the world down on them. And then they are killed, which is right before the gathering of Armageddon. God wants all the nations to come there because he's going to kill them all there. Revelation 11, verse 3 and following. So the last thing I'm going to read to you is Romans. Go back to Romans 11 and read the last few verses of that chapter, and then we're out of time and I'm out of notes. This has been a roller coaster ride, but I believe I've given you all the pertinent verses that I'm aware of that connect the dots with Jews coming back to the land and the day of Antichrist coming and so forth. So, you know, you look at the world events now and it's kind of hard to figure it out. It sure looks like things are careening at a very rapid pace toward Israel getting stronger and stronger. It's like I was thinking about a boa constrictor. These snakes that wrap themselves around their prey wait for their prey to exhale and then they tighten. And it's as though every time a conflict takes place, this is my guess, over the next few years, 10 years, 20 years, every time there's a conflict between Israel and their neighbors, as these nations around them exhale, Israel's going to push its strength out just a little more. Because they have to get all the way up to Turkey, all the way to the Euphrates. Like ISIS is basically running Iraq today, right? Well, if the prophecy is true, Israel's going to be running Iraq eventually. Though there are going to be conflicts coming up where Israel keeps taking more and more real estate. So, and the sons of Ishmael don't figure in the end times anywhere. So even though they're out there making all this noise and all this trouble, my guess is that somehow they get crushed. It's either by Israel alone or Israel and its allies. I don't know how it's all going to work out. But Israel has a lot of territory to gain yet and a lot of power to take. So as you get to this last verses of Romans 11, there's a blessing here I should end with. I'll begin it. All right, so after all this stuff about the hardening of Israel to the Gentiles come in, verse 25 and following, look down at verse 33. What does Paul say? Oh, the depth and riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. I can almost hear Paul saying, I'm not really dead sure of everything I just wrote. But, just like Daniel. Daniel said to God, what am I writing? And God said, it's not for you to understand. It's shut up for an age to come. Who knows what Paul really saw here, except that he knew that God would finish His promises that He made to Abraham. So we live in exciting times as far as these things are concerned, because you see on the news every day the bubbling around the borders of Israel and what's going to happen next. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the verses that have been preserved for us in the Scriptures about the promises that You made to Israel. It was Your plan all along, of course, to engage the world with Your gospel, and that eventually You would go back and finish what You started. You even tell us that in the Word in Philippians. He who began a good work in You will complete it. Well, we've been in a 2,000-year parenthesis between when You stopped working with Israel and looking forward to when You will do it again. In the meantime, Your prophecies through providence are happening. Israel's been reestablished as a nation. Millions of people now live there. They are wealthy. They are increasingly powerful. They do not know You, but they will. And we give thanks that we can pray about these things. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Rich.
How you doing?
Okay, quick review. we could make a potential stab at next Friday again. Or, if you have lunchtime off in Hanover, I could do that. Like Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday, or Tuesday.
Actually, I'm on for all day tomorrow.
Oh, all day tomorrow?
Yeah.
Okay. You be home?
Yeah.
I can call you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.